The following sermon was preached on Tuesday evening, October 18, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastor's Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
I want to tell you about something that happened to me approximately 20 years ago. I've never forgotten it, and it still makes me angry every time I think of it. I was visiting a member of our church in an old people's retirement home. And while I was there, I noticed an elderly lady whom I hadn't seen there before. I noticed her because she was different from all the others in that she was fully dressed with a hat, coat, and gloves. This building was warm, as these homes usually are, and it was not normal to see someone dressed for outdoors. She was sitting very upright in the chair in the middle of the room. She had a large black handbag on her knee, and she was clutching it, and she had a bag sitting down at her feet. And I got into conversation with her. I said, "I didn't know that are you a new resident here?" "No, no," she said, "I'm not a resident here. I'm just here for a couple of hours. My son had some business, and he left me in for a little while, and he's calling back for me." Lovely old lady. I spoke to the matron on the way out and heard the true story. Her son wasn't coming back for her. She was never going to be out of that place until she died. And I found out more about her later. She had one son. She'd loved him probably too well. She'd trusted him. She'd worked for him. She had suffered for him. She had given him everything he wanted. And the son and his wife were a pair of rascals. And they kept borrowing from his mother. I say borrowing, but nothing was ever going to be repaid. And they borrowed and borrowed until she had no money left. And all she had was her house. And the son persuaded her to make the deeds of the house over to him. No sooner had she done so than she was packed off to this place. He hadn't even the courage to look his mother in the eye and tell her the truth. The coward left her. And as far as I know, he never came back to see her again. The Bible has a word for what he was doing. It's called despising. It's an ugly word and an ugly thing. The Oxford Dictionary says to despise, to regard as inferior or worthless, to look down on, to treat with disinterest. Do you admire that son? Was that a noble thing he did? Was that something you would plan on doing? Can you see yourself behaving in that way? Never, you say. Never. I wouldn't sink as low as that. Yet some of you tonight may be doing something far worse than that. Despising not your mother or father, but despising God. And our subject this evening is despising God's kindness. Despising God's kindness. And often those who do it have no idea of how appallingly they are behaving. They see themselves, and perhaps other people see them, as decent, upright, moral people. And yet they despise God's kindness. Paul is addressing such people in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me read that verse. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul is in the middle of explaining about a glorious reality which he calls the righteousness of God. Righteousness means uprightness, holiness, goodness, a right standing. And Paul is saying that there is a righteousness which not only comes from God, but is God's very own righteousness. The righteousness which is His, which is divine, which belongs to Him. And he's explaining that it's possible for human beings to receive God's own righteousness as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans is about. And he's beginning by showing that we need this righteousness. We need to be convinced that we need something before we will seek it or want it. The other day I got a very attractive and persuasive letter from a firm of financial advisors. Mr. Donnelly, we can offer you a safe and profitable home for your investment funds. Now, the only drawback is that I don't have any investment funds. At least not in material terms. So though the offer was no doubt very attractive, I didn't need it. Couldn't use it. No interest to me. Threw it in the waste paper basket. Paul doesn't want us to do that with the righteousness of God. He wants to convince us that we need it. And in the second half of chapter 1, he shows people who really do need to be made right with God. Perverts, murderers, liars, unclean, wretched, dishonest people. The very scum of humanity. He says these people, they need a righteousness from God. And of course, as you read the chapter, you say, well, they do. Such people certainly need a Savior. Their lives are a mess. They're down in the depths. They're awful people. He now turns to people who have been agreeing with him. They have been saying, Amen. In fact, they have been even more severe than Paul in their criticisms. He describes them in verse 1, every one of you who judges. They have been frowning and tut-tutting as Paul has described these awful immoral people. They've been saying to each other, yes, isn't it disgusting? Isn't it terrible the way those people live? Look at them, living like animals, worse than animals. Oh, they need a Savior. How unrighteous they are. But I don't sell drugs to children. I don't cheat on my wife. I'm not a drunk driver. I'm not an embezzler. I've never killed anyone. I'm not like these people. I'm in a different category. And Paul's now coming to show that they too need salvation. They need this righteousness from God, just like the people they judge and condemn and criticize. And he argues with them, because Christianity is a rational faith. It's not a cult. We don't manipulate people. We don't try to work on people's emotions and bypass their minds. We treat human beings with dignity and respect, as people made in the image of God, with minds who can reason. And Paul addresses their minds. He says to these respectable people, are you sure that you're so very different from these people you criticize? Verse 1, you the judge practice the very same things inside in your heart. Is there not selfishness, cruelty, and uncleanness? Are you really so very different? And he says in verse 2, your outward respectability won't deceive God. He isn't impressed by the front you put up. The judgment of God is according to truth on those who do such things. Now in our text, he puts it from another angle. It's not a new argument, so much as a different perspective. He says, you despise the riches of his kindness. What you're doing, he says, is far worse. Now what does he mean? Sounds bad, despising the riches of God's kindness, but what does he mean? I want to explore it with you under three headings. First of all, the reality of God's kindness. The reality of God's kindness. Kindness. It's an abstract noun. It's a word, a mere word. It's vague. It's fuzzy around the edges. You can't get a handle on kindness very easily. If some young fellow came to you and said, my father has shown me great kindness, well, you would be pleased, but perhaps you wouldn't be very impressed. But if he showed you a brand new Cadillac and said, my father has shown me great kindness, you'd look at it and you'd say, wow, your father has shown you great kindness. There it is in rubber and metal in front of you. So when we talk about God's kindness, we don't just want a word up in the air. We want to put flesh and bones to it. We want it to seem solid and substantial and real. I want you to realize that God's kindness is a very concrete thing, a very true thing, an actual reality. A useful starting point would be for each of us to ask ourselves, where did I come from? Why am I here? And the answer is that we didn't bring ourselves into being. God made you. God created you. And God made you as you are. Your height, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, shape of your face, God made you. Not only did God make you, but God sustains you in existence every second of your being. Are you conscious of your heartbeat? When I was about 40, I used to get conscious of my heartbeat when I was lying in bed. And of course, I was always convinced that it wasn't beating properly, so I tried to stop being conscious of my heartbeat. But are you conscious of your heart beating now? It's God who's keeping your heart beating. Your chest's rising and falling as you listen to me. It's God who's keeping you breathing. We're familiar with people in hospital on a life support system. They're gravely ill. And it's the life support system that's keeping them alive if they are alive. Keeping their lungs working. Keeping their heart working. Switch off the machine and they're gone. They're dependent on the life support system. They can't exist a second without it. Friends, we're all on a life support system. And it's not wires and chemicals, it's God. And we're in that life support system as absolutely and utterly as anyone lying in a hospital. And not one of us could exist another second apart from God keeping you in existence. It's God who's given you eyes to see and ears to hear and hands to touch. And He didn't need to create you. He didn't need to create me. It's all His kindness. His kindness. And most of you have been born in America. I prefer my own country. But America is a great country. It's one of the freest, and it's certainly the richest country in the world. And that is where God has chosen to place you. And that is His kindness. And that is kindness. And God has given you many of you family, parents, who love you and care for you, and want the best for you and watch over you. And that's God's kindness. And God has provided for us all materially. And given us education and opportunities. And most human beings on this planet have tragically less than the poorest of us here. We are in the top minute fraction of humanity. In material terms, the most privileged human beings. That's God's kindness. It's a reality. But you owe God much more than that. You're not just dependent on God. For in our text, Paul goes on to speak of God's forbearance and God's patience. God requires from you and me our worship, our love, our obedience, our attention. And He has an absolute right to do so. And yet, my friend, you sin against God. You sin in your mind, and you sin in your body. You do things that are selfish. You say things that are cruel. You think things that are impure. And you don't just do that occasionally, you do it often. Over and over. And you ignore God, and you neglect God, and you disobey God, and you rebel against God. And He is just an awesome, incredible, supreme being in His majesty and might and power. But what do? You shake your fist at this God. And when He tells you to do something, you say, I'm not going to do it. And God in His almighty holiness could strike you down now. He is a consuming fire. But He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. He could send you to hell forever. as you sit here. But he hasn't done it. Sometimes you suffer, but for the most part, God holds back. He restrains himself. And he goes on being kind to you, and kind to you, and kind to you, and forbearing, and patient, day after day, month after month, year after year. Forbearing and patient. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. God, Paul says, God's kindness is abundant. It is overflowing. It is overwhelming. It is generous. It is infinite. We cannot express the kindness of God to everyone in this room. Astonishingly kind. Infinitely forbearing. Heart-meltingly patient. How patient he has been. The reality. The challenging, overwhelming, almost oppressive reality, demanding reality of God's kindness. But how do you respond? Let's come secondly to the response to God's kindness. To the response to God's kindness. There are two ways of thinking. They almost seem opposite the one from the other, but they both end in the same place. Some people despise God's kindness by ignoring it. They despise God's kindness by ignoring it. For them, God is far away, he is remote, he is uninvolved, he has very little to do with us, and we have very little to do with him. And such a person would say, if there is a God, what has God ever done for me? In fact, they would say, if you're going to start talking about God, I have complaints and charges and criticisms I could make of the way God is running this world and the way he's running my life. And a few weeks ago, a news analyst, the 89-year-old Daniel Shore, sneeringly remarked about Hurricane Katrina, if this is the result of intelligent design, then the designer has something to answer for. That's the view of God. If there's a God, he's making a mess of the world. If there's a God, we owe him nothing. He's never done anything for me. I certainly don't need any salvation from God. That's despising by ignoring. Such a person never worships, never gives thanks, never is moved to wonder. They just go on living their own life, pleasing themselves, leaving God out of the picture. Are you such a person? You're not interested in God, you don't think about God. You just push him to the back of your consciousness and lead your own life. That's despising his kindness. Ignoring it. Acting as if it doesn't exist. As the dictionary said, to treat with disinterest. And that's what you're doing. You're treating God's kindness with disinterest. Shrugging your shoulders, it doesn't mean a thing. What does God think about that? How does God feel about the way you constantly ignore him and repudiate your indebtedness? What does it say about you? What sort of a person are you that you can take all this, enjoy it, never a word of thanks? Do you not need to get right with God? But then there's another way of despising. And it's what Paul is mainly referring to here. And this is to despise by presuming upon. To despise by presuming upon. And in fact, one of the modern translations translates the verb, or rather paraphrases the verb, despise, as presuming upon. This person doesn't ignore God's kindness. This person doesn't ignore God's kindness. No. The very reverse. He refers to it. He talks about it. He acknowledges it. He likes thinking about it. He trusts God's kindness. He depends on God's kindness. He builds his security on God's kindness. If you were to ask him or her, what is your hope on the day of judgment? He'd say, it's the kindness of God. It's the mercy of God. That's what I've staked myself on. God's kindness. Wasn't that the mistake of the Jews in the Old Testament? They were the chosen people. They were privileged above all others. God made a covenant with them. God gave them his law. God gave them a land to dwell in. God came among them in a tent. God gave them promise after promise. God showered them with his blessings. And what was their conclusion? They rejoiced in his kindness. They said, God's kindness proves that we are special. It proves that God loves us. Those Gentiles may be punished, but we'll never be punished. God has been kind to us. That exempts us from his punishment and from his judgments. He's been so gracious to us. We're the chosen people. And when God sent a preacher called John to convict them of their sin and point out where they were wrong, he said, no, John, wait a minute. We of Abraham to our father. We're in a different category. We're the people God is kind to. We don't need to repent. We don't need to turn away from these things. They presumed upon the kindness of God. They staked their everything on it. And this way of thinking didn't end with them. It's all around us. You've all heard it. I believe in a God of love. That's the God I believe in. He's been kind to me. He's helped me. Look at the privileges I enjoy. He may be angry with other people. Probably isn't too happy about Al-Qaeda. But he's never punished me. In fact, I know people are a lot worse than I am. They're prosperous. They're happy. God has been good to them. It's wonderful. And you're telling me that this good, patient, kind, forbearing God is going to be angry? He's going to be full of wrath? He's going to send millions of people to hell? He's going to send me to hell? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I believe in the kindness of God. Nothing in my experience suggests that God would do ever such a thing. A loving God would never, ever send anybody to hell. Hooray for his kindness. They don't ignore his kindness. They presume upon it. And Paul says that is despising it. Because you see, it's treating forbearance as weakness. When I was 12 or 13 years old, I had a pet dog. called Simon, a boxer, the biggest boxer I have ever seen, a massive dog, solid muscle. Simon was fearsome. You could have beaten him with a sledgehammer and it would just have bounced off him. I saw him one day, he got loose and ran across the road and a car hit him. And I saw the wheel go over his body. Thought he'd be dead. Just jumped up. He was a bit stiff the next day, but he was fine. The quietest dog. Couldn't get him angry. Children could crawl all over him and pull his ears and poke his eye. Just Simon just lay there. Never got upset. Big, genial dog. One day, one of these yappy wee things started at him, snarling and yapping. Simon just... The dog kept on yapping away and gnawing at him. Simon paid no attention. And suddenly... And by the time I got Simon's jaws open with a piece of wood and pulled out this little bundle of fur which was now unconscious, took us about 3 minutes to get it to stand up again. That little dog made a serious mistake. Treated patience as weakness. Thought that because Simon didn't get quickly angry, that he would never get angry. There are a lot of people, and that's the mistake they're making with God. They're treating his patience as if he doesn't care whether we're good or evil. As if he doesn't care whether we do right or wrong. They're treating his kindness as if God doesn't care whether we worship him or not. He doesn't care whether we obey him or not. He just shrugs his shoulders. In fact, my friends, it's God himself that they're despising. They're treating God as feeble and pathetic. They're saying that God doesn't mean what he says. That God blusters, but he isn't going to carry it through. Remember a teacher we had at school, a lamentably weak man, and we were cruel, as schoolboys can be cruel. I can still remember his high, bleating, ineffectual voice. Now, boys, boys, behave yourselves, boys. I'm going to have to be very severe. I'm going to be cross in a moment, boys. We just laughed. We knew he was never going to do anything. That teacher was just despised throughout the whole school. He was all mouth. He never did anything. That's exactly how many people are treating the great Lord God. You can snub your nose at God and get away with it because there's a soggy, syrupy, easygoing kindness that's just going to ooze over all his laws and his warnings and threats and cancel out his holiness and his righteousness and his majesty. Good old God. You're just a joke. And these people talk about the love of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God. They don't understand any of these things. They haven't a clue. They're turning them into horrible distortions to suit their own sinful selves. And then they're attributing them to God. They're not honoring God. They're not commending God. They're not pleasing God. They're despising God. They're presuming on his kindness. And that's a different way of looking at sin and sinners. We tend to think of sin as gross immorality, but that's not really where the Bible begins. The Bible says there's something worse. Paul has been talking about unrighteousness from Romans chapter 1 verse 18, and he's been showing us what unrighteousness is. But if you look at that verse, there's something that comes before unrighteousness. something that is the cause of unrighteousness, that is worse than unrighteousness, and it's ungodliness. And it's the ungodliness is the primal sin. Decent, upright citizens who either ignore God's kindness, are you someone like that? Or presume on it. And Paul warns us what that leads to. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. He's been talking about riches, about treasure, about wealth, the riches of God's kindness. And he talks here about another kind of treasure. The verb to store up really means to treasure up. Paul says there's something that you're gathering together. There's something that you're putting into a secure strongbox so that it will never be lost. There's something of which you're saying, I'm going to inherit this someday. It's all going to be mine. And day by day, and week by week, and month by month, you're gathering together your treasure. The treasure that you're going to inherit. The treasure that's going to be yours to all eternity. And what is the treasure? Wrath. Wrath. The day is coming, he says, when every blessing you've ever received from God will fall on you as an everlasting curse. The day is coming when every drop of mercy that has fallen on you will be turned into molten fire. The day is coming when for every time you've smiled on this earth, you'll scream a million times. The day is coming when every laugh will be turned into weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. God isn't an old lady in an old people's home. It is not safe to despise him. Now the Jews should have known that. They should have known that God is holy and God punishes sin. The law told them that. The sacrifices told them that. Their prophets told them that clearly, again and again and again. Their history told them that. He sent them into exile. He punished them. And every human being should know that. And let me say this, every human being does know it. Deep in your heart of hearts, you know that there's a moral structure to the universe. Talk all you like of relativism and pluralism and all these isms. You know in the bottom of your heart that there's right and there's wrong. And there's good and there's evil. And God has stamped that on the heart of every human being whom he has made. There has to be a framework. There has to be a moral framework. We know that in every sphere of life. You couldn't have sport unless you agreed how many people could be in the team, and what ball you were going to use, and when you were going to stop, and when you were going to start, and what you do when the whistle's blown. You couldn't have it. You have to have a framework. The government of the state of New Jersey said, in future, you can drive whatever side of the road you like, up or down, no traffic lights. Do it as you please. We're going for relativism and pluralism in our highways. Well, how long would that last? There has to be a framework. And that's what's happening to our society. The frameworks are being disregarded in marriage and in business. In sport also, I've stopped watching track and field. I used to passionately follow it, but I don't know whether I'm watching muscles or chemicals. I'm serious, it just destroys It destroys the whole thing. And it devalues those who do deserve something. And it's exactly the same in the universe. To despise God's kindness as moral indifference is to fly in the face of reality. The reality of God's kindness, the response to God's kindness, and lastly, the reason for God's kindness. What is God's design? What is God's purpose in being kind to ungrateful sinners? For what reason does he behave in this way towards them? Why does he not just strike them dead? Paul says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His kindness gives you time to repent. He hasn't taken you away yet from the earth to stand before him in judgment. He will. He will for every one of us. But not yet. He's providing opportunities for you again and again to turn to him, to come to Christ, to hear the gospel. People die all around you, but you're given more time to repent. Every day you should say to yourself, God is giving me another chance. God is giving me another day. What, 50,000 people by now, possibly in Pakistan? Dead. Little children in a school. School collapses. We'll hear more about that tomorrow. And you're alive. God's giving you an opportunity to repent. But more than that, his kindness is designed to move your inner being. It's designed to do something inside you, to bring you to repentance. His kindness, my friend, is designed to help you to see God in a new light. So that tonight you'll say, this God whom I've been ignoring, he has been so kind to me, and so patient with me, and so forbearing with me. And I've sinned against him again and again and again. And he's still been kind. And I've had hard thoughts of him, and I've neglected him. And it's designed to give you new thoughts of yourself. I'm not the fellow I thought I was. I'm not the girl I thought I was. I've been behaving in a contemptible, a disgraceful, a shameful, an ungrateful way. And as you reflect on all God has done for you, your inner hardness should melt. You should say, I've ignored him. I've rebelled against him. I've disobeyed him. I've insulted him, I've despised him, and yet he's still been kind. He's still been patient. God, forgive me. Turn me to yourself. Do you not feel the pressure of that kindness? Could you do what that son did to his mother? Why are you doing it to God? Does God's kindness not draw you towards him this evening? And friends, I'm not just speaking to any who are not Christians. All of us should repent. God's kindness is meant to lead us towards repentance, including those of us who are already trusting in Christ. For we too can undervalue God's kindness. And God has been far, far more kind to us than to these others. Infinitely more kind. Eternity would never begin to describe his kindness. And yet how many days pass and my soul isn't filled with wonder and gratitude, and I don't look up and say, "Oh Lord, how kind you are to me. How patient you are to me. Here I'm coming back with the same old miserable sins, the same old confessions. Your arms are open and you receive me and you just go on blessing and blessing me." We don't wonder as we should. We don't worship as we should. Such a God as our God is. And we're ungrateful. And we complain. And we have coldness of spirit. We come to God and our spirits are cold. What is wrong with us? Our greatest friend, our Savior, our Father, to whom we owe everything. Yes, God calls us to repent and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. You're not lost in wonder, love, and praise. You're still despising God's kindness. As you sit and listen to me, you're intending to go out here tonight just the same as you come in, still despising God's kindness. God has something more to say to you. One last thing. And it starts with a story told by our Lord Jesus, which you may think sounds silly. It's about a wealthy man who had large estates. And he let out his estates to tenant farmers. And when the time came to pay the rent, he sent one of his managers for the rent. And instead of paying the rent, they beat him up. So he sent another manager. They beat him up. They sent another manager. They killed him. They sent another. And another. And another. And this man could have hired an army to wipe these people off the face of the earth. He didn't do it. He just kept sending people to them for the rent. One after another. They beat them up or killed them. You'll find this story in Mark 12. At the end, our Lord says, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now you say, that's a silly story. Nobody would behave that way. But that's the point. God did. That's what God did. Messenger after messenger after messenger. All rejected. Didn't wipe them out. At the end, he sent his only son, his well-beloved son. God did it. And that's what God's doing now, this evening, to you. He's looking at you, young person, older person. You've never committed your life to Christ. And he says, "They haven't been moved by all my kindness. They haven't been moved by my forbearance. They haven't been moved by my patience. What else can I do? I'll send them my son. My only son." And listen, my friend. God is offering now to you that he will forgive all your sins. All the sins you've ever committed or ever will commit. He'll forgive them all. He'll wipe them out. He'll forget them. and he'll treat you as if you were as righteous as he is. And he'll make you as righteous, so far as you can be. And he'll receive you as his son and daughter. And he'll take you to an endless, everlasting life in a new heavens and a new earth, and be your father, and love you forever. And to make this possible, he has sent his son for sinners. And that son has suffered, and the father has punished him, and laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God is saying to you now, here he is. Here he is. And you cannot escape. You have to decide in the next few moments what you are going to do with the Christ whom God has sent me to offer you now. And you will decide in the next few moments. You're either going to receive him or you're going to despise him. There's no alternative, my friend. You can try not to listen, but you've got to do one or the other. And you will do one or the other. And it'll be one or the other. It's as stark as that. Are you going to walk out of here tonight despising the only Son of God, thinking that he's not worthy of your attention? Do you think that the Father doesn't care whether you receive him or not? I urge you to stop and think now sanely and clearly, and ask yourself, what am I going to do now? Because God has sent me to offer Jesus Christ to you on the 18th of October 2005 in this building. And I will call heaven to witness, and all the believers here to witness, on the last day that the Son of God was offered to you to be your Savior. And if you don't receive him, you'll have to trample the body of the Son of God to get out of this building. And you'll have to spit in God's face. And I'm sure that many wicked things will be done in New Jersey this evening. But will there be anything more wicked than what you might do? What will you say on the day of judgment? I plead with you. If you've been neglecting Jesus Christ, don't neglect him any longer. If you've been misusing God's mercies, if you've been despising his kindness, turn to him this evening. Any way to come to Christ is good, but the best way is to come because of his love, constrained by his mercy and his kindness and his grace. You remember the story of the son in the far country, the prodigal son. What brought him back? What led him to repentance? How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? It was the kindness of his father that pulled him back. The kindness of his father. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. Will you say that this evening? I've been in the far country long enough, and I know people have been praying for me. And it's not enough to shed tears. I've got to get up. I've got to arise and go to my Father. Here's the great thing. It's a long, long journey to the far country. And you've got to go every step yourself. But it's a very short journey back. For when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. His dad came back with him, you see. You don't have to get your whole life reorganized. You don't have to carry through a big program of moral reformation. All you need to do, my friend, is to say now in your heart and mean it. And mean it. Lord Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. I want to leave it. And I'm asking you now to be my Savior. And I will tell you that God the Father will run to you. He'll run. You'll not have to knock on his door. You'll not have to ring his bell. He's watching. He's watching now. The Father just didn't happen to be looking out the window. He'd been standing on the roof, waiting, 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 looking at the horizon. Is my boy coming back? And as soon as he sees a little smudge on the horizon, the old eyes are sharpened by love. He says, that's him. That's him. And that's something of the delight of God. The delight of God in seeing you coming to him. He'll not reproach you. He'll not blame you. He'll welcome you. He'll put his arms round you. This my son was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found. I pray that God's kindness will bring you home. I said that kindness was an abstract noun. I was wrong. Kindness is a living person. Christ is the embodiment, the incarnation of God's kindness. And when Paul says God's kindness leads you to repentance, it's Jesus he means. I pray that you'll come to him now. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, grant that by your Holy Spirit an overwhelming sense of your kindness and forbearance and patience may flood our hearts and our consciousness. Not, O Lord, to make us careless, to make us presume, but, O Lord, to break our hearts. We don't deserve that you should be kind to us. What is man that you remember him? We deserve that you should be angry with us, but you are love. And you have given your Son, your beloved Son, to die for sinners. And in your great mercy, you offer him now to whoever here will come. And we pray, O God, that they may be willing in the day of your power, and that Christ himself, in his grace and majesty, may draw poor lost sinners to him at this very moment. O Lord our God, may they come into the full experience of your saving kindness, for you will be glorified thereby to all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.